Way to go, choir. Let's open our Bibles, please, this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. We have been in the Sermon on the Mount now since last August. Matthew, chapters 5 and 6. And today we come to verses 9 through 13. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Perhaps you, as I, have been absolutely amazed at the phenomenal number of copies of Bruce Wilkinson's little book entitled The Prayer of Jabez has sold. It's been number one on the bestseller list, not only in Christian markets, but even on the New York Times bestseller list. And it is absolutely phenomenal how many copies of this little book have been purchased and read. And, of course, the prayer of Jabez is a short, brief prayer found in the Old Testament by a man that most folks never heard of until Wilkinson wrote this book. And it's a great prayer because it's a Bible prayer. But better than the prayer of Jabez is the prayer of Jesus. And we know it as the Lord's Prayer. But it might really be called the disciples' prayer. Because among other things, in this prayer, when Jesus says, this is how you ought to pray, he says you should pray for the forgiveness of your sins. And we know that Jesus never sinned, so Jesus had no need or occasion to ask the Father in heaven for the forgiveness of sin. So it's not really appropriate to call it the Lord's Prayer. It is more appropriate to call it the disciples' prayer. But for about 2,000 years now, it's been called the Lord's Prayer, and I think that's probably what it's going to be called when Jesus comes back. When I was a child, attending elementary school, every day at the beginning of each class day, our teacher would read to us from the Bible, and then we would pray together or recite together the Lord's Prayer. When I was in high school, playing the Florida high school football team, on Friday evenings, before we would go out on the field for the game, our coach would have us kneel together in the locker room and we would recite together the Lord's Prayer. And I'm not sure how much real praying was going on before we were about to go out and play a ball game, but nevertheless, that was a common practice and perhaps still is in some circles today. Let's look at this prayer. I'm going to call this a pattern for prayer. Not the Lord's Prayer, not a disciple's prayer, but just a pattern for prayer because I believe that's exactly what it is. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus said to his disciples who were gathered there with him on the mount for this message, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And though it's not found in the oldest and best New Testament manuscripts, in some manuscripts there's also this phrase at the end of verse 13, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And of course, it's certainly fitting to pray that to the Lord, to say to God, yours is the kingdom, and yours is the power and the glory forever. And so I want you to think with me about a pattern for prayer. I want to suggest to you this morning that when Jesus said to his disciples, this is how you ought to pray, he was not simply saying, just pray these words, and that's your prayer quota for the day. In fact, if we took the time to measure how long it would take us to say this prayer, it would take less than 30 seconds just to say it out loud. And so we could just have this perfunctory prayer at the beginning of the day and just go about our business and not worry about other prayer times. But I want to remind you that when Jesus was here in the days of his earthly ministry, he didn't just pray perfunctory prayers. The Scripture tells us that on occasion he would spend an entire night in prayer. The Scripture says that on occasion Jesus arose a great while before daytime. And he went out to a solitary place, and there Jesus prayed. Now, if Jesus is just going to simply pray the words that are found in these few verses, then there's no reason for Jesus to arise a great while before day and go out and pray. So I'm suggesting this morning that what Jesus has for us here in this disciples' prayer, this Lord's Prayer, is a pattern or an outline, if you please, to sort of guide and govern the disciples' prayer life. Much like the sermon outline that I use each Sunday as I preach to you. Perhaps some of you are aware, perhaps some not, that when I stand before you on Sunday, not only do I have my Bible, but I have a little brown notebook that's about worn out now. I'm real attached to it. My secretary thinks I need a new one, but I keep taping it together because of sentimental attachment. But I have three or four little pages in here of notes, things just to keep me on track. Now, if I read to you what's in this notebook, it'd take me about 2, maybe 3 minutes. We could go home. Some of you'd like that, wouldn't you? We call it church light or sermon light. Well, some of you heard me say in the past, sermonettes by preacherettes produce Christianettes, and so we want to give you the full dose today and every day. And so, while I have an outline to sort of keep me on track as I preach to you, I believe Jesus is giving us in this prayer an outline, a skeleton, if you please, to guide us in our personal prayer time. And I believe there are 5 components of this prayer, and I want to share them with you this morning. The first one found in verse 9 is, our prayers ought to include the honoring of God's name. When we pray, we ought to honor the name of God. Looking again in verse 9, Jesus said, this is how you should pray, our Father in heaven. Now, Jesus said that God's name is Father. We know that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, 3 in 1, 1 in 3. And Jesus said we are to call God Father. Now, God has many names. In the Old Testament, God revealed Himself in a diversity of names. He is Jehovah. He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. He is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. He is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. And we find numerous names in the Old Testament as to who God is. And so we find here in this prayer that Jesus says, we are to say, our Father. Now, a generation ago, I would never say what I'm about to say because it wasn't necessary. But I feel constrained to say it today. Jesus did not teach us to pray our mother, but instead He said we're to pray our Father. Now, there's some feminist theologians, and I'm not sure that actually goes together. That may be an oxymoron, but there's some feminist theologians today who would say that the Bible is a chauvinistic book. And the Bible puts down half of the human race, all females. And they would say we should pray God our mother, at least God our mother and our father. But I remind you that Jesus said when you pray, pray like this, our Father. Now, having said that, I want you to know that God is neither male nor female. He is neither masculine nor feminine. God is spirit. But our great eternal God, who is spirit, has chosen to reveal Himself to us as Father. And so when we pray, we should pray our Father. Furthermore, I believe that God would have us to pray our Father and not something like, O thou ground of all being, or O transcendent other, or as I heard the first week that I was a student in the seminary, that God was the ultimate Osiatic reality, whatever that is. Now, God may be all of that, but when we come to Him as a child to a father. We call Him Father. The flip side of that is, you can overdo it, you can underdo it, you can talk about God our Father as the man upstairs. Now, I hope a member of Lakeview never talks about God as the man upstairs. He's not the man upstairs. He is the thrice holy God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. And so we call Him Father, as Jesus taught us. The word translated Father here really is an Aramaic term. Jesus spoke Aramaic, though the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And the term here is the word Abba. It means an intimate relationship with God. It's not quite daddy. It's a little bit more formal than that. It's more like dearest father. It gives us the idea that God is like an ideal father. I had the good fortune of being reared in a Christian home where I was loved and affirmed by my parents. And when I hear the word father, I think of my earthly father who's now with the Lord in heaven. And all of my remembrances and all of my associations are wholesome and positive. And so it's easy for me to think about God as a father because I had a loving relationship with my father. But I know there's some of you in this very room who did not have that kind of relationship. Perhaps you grew up in a dysfunctional family. Perhaps you had a loving and godly and affirming mother, but your father was absent. Perhaps he was gone a lot. Perhaps he was abusive to you. Perhaps he was a drunkard. Perhaps he neglected you. And whenever you hear the term of God as father, it's a negative connotation for you. And I want to say to you that God is not like that kind of father. The Father in heaven accepts his own. He pours his grace and mercy upon us. He accepts us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can trust him. We can be intimate with him. We can call him Abba Father, dearest Father. And furthermore, may I say to you that he is a father, not to everyone, but he is a father only to those who believe in Jesus. And I say that full well, knowing that in this day and age in which the greatest virtue that seems to be proclaimed in the media today is tolerance, and to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven comes across as intolerant. The fact of the matter is that truth is truth. And Jesus did say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. And the only people who can call God Father are those who have a personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus himself said to some religious leaders, it's recorded in John's Gospel for us, chapter 8, Jesus said to them, you are your father, the devil. And so if God is not your Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then whether you like it or not, the Scripture says your spiritual father is none other than Satan himself. And so this puts to the lie the whole idea of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of men. But it does affirm the fatherhood of God of all who name Jesus Christ as Lord and Master. And it does affirm the brotherhood of all who name the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Notice in verse 9, Jesus said we're to say, our Father. It reminds us that our faith is corporate and not just individualistic. That we are together. This is a community of faith. You'll notice these plural pronouns throughout this prayer. Verse 9, our. Verse 11, give us. Verse 12, forgive us. Verse 13, lead us. Verse 13, deliver us. The whole idea is in the context of community, of a community of faith, of the people of God, those who name the name of Jesus and who know him and have a relationship with him. And so Jesus said, this is how you ought to pray. You should say, our Father in heaven. Heaven is God's dwelling. And heaven is the destiny of all his children. And then Jesus said in verse 9, we're to pray, hallowed be your name. You see, in our day and age, names generally don't mean a great deal. I mean, a child is born, parents maybe name the child junior or second or some family member down along the way or some friend they're close to. But in Bible times, it's very common for parents to name their children about some character, some virtue, something they aspired or desired for that son or daughter to become. And so what we have is in the Old Testament, we have names having great significance for us. Now, I mean, in a sense, names have some connection here. When we hear the name, well, for instance, Bill Gates, we think of a fabulous fortune, a very wealthy person. We hear the name Michael Jordan, we think of a world-class athlete. We hear the name Osama bin Laden, the first thought in our mind is terrorism. There are some connections between names and character qualities, both negative and positive. But God's name stands for who God is. God's name represents his character. It represents his power. It represents his ability. And Jesus said when we pray, we are to honor the name of God. We are to hallow the name of God. Now, hallow is a word that we don't use much in the English-speaking world. We hear a hallow. Maybe we think of Halloween. That's about it. Abraham Lincoln used that word in his Gettysburg Address. Perhaps you memorized part of that in school days, as did I. Looking out over those battlefields there in southern Pennsylvania, that just a few months before had been littered with the bodies of hundreds and thousands of Union and Confederate soldiers, Lincoln said, and I quote, "But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our power to add or to detract." He was simply saying, this land, this battlefield has been hallowed, it's been set apart, been consecrated by those who fought here. What does it mean to hallow the name of God? It means to give God the glory. It means to honor Him. It means to magnify Him. It means to exalt Him. And whatever else our prayer ought to include, it ought to include the honoring of God's name. And I believe it is not by accident that this is the first component that Jesus set forth for us in this pattern of prayer. Let me give you a second, found in verse 10. Second component of this prayer is the coming of God's kingdom. The coming of God's kingdom. Not only did the Lord Jesus teach us to pray, "Hallowed be your name," but in verse 10 He taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is that sphere of the rule of God. It is that place where God is honored and recognized as the sovereign king or authority or ruler. The Bible teaches that the kingdom of God is both present and future. It is both now and not yet. The New Testament says that when Jesus came, He came proclaiming the gospel and announcing the kingdom of God is among you. And Jesus demonstrated His kingdom with mighty signs and miracles and wonders that gave proof that He was the Son of God, the only Savior from sin. And so Jesus says the kingdom is present. In fact, the kingdom is present wherever people enthrone Jesus as King. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. When we were in the early part of this sermon, we looked at this verse where Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Where's the kingdom of heaven? It's in the heart and soul and life of those who are poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to recognize that I'm absolutely dependent on God. I can't save myself. I'm spiritually poverty stricken, and God must give me His grace if I'm going to function. Amen. And so that's where the kingdom of God is. That's why Jesus could say the kingdom of God is within you. Then in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, our memory verse for these weeks. Matthew 6, verse 33, Jesus said to us, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." As the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, our priority ought to be the kingdom of God, to seek to know and honor and please and obey the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And the promise of Jesus is if we'll do that, all of our legitimate, authentic needs will be provided for us. And so the kingdom of God is present. When Jesus came, the kingdom of light began to penetrate and to push back the kingdom of darkness. And it continues to this day. But having said that, I also want you to see with me that the kingdom of God is also future. The kingdom is now, but it's not yet. The kingdom is here, but it's coming. Because the kingdom of God that is present is not anything like it's going to be when Jesus comes again. Amen. Scripture says that someday the kingdoms of this world, which is now under the domain of Satan, someday the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Someday, at the end of the age, we don't know when, we hope soon, someday, the trumpet of God shall sound and Jesus shall come and catch His bride away for 7 years of tribulation, and then we'll come with Him for the millennial reign of Christ, and for 1,000 years on planet Earth, the kingdom of God will spread across this planet. The day will come when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We ought to long for and look forward to and anticipate and work toward by sharing the gospel and pray for the soon coming of King Jesus. Perhaps many of you have read Corrie Ten Boom's classic book, The Hiding Place. If not, I commend it to you. She later wrote a prequel to that called In My Father's House. It's the story of the first 50 years of his life prior to the outbreak of the Second World War. And while I was in Amsterdam last summer, I took this copy of this book with me and read it while I was there. And in that book, she says that as she was a child growing up, when they would pray at mealtimes, her father would always pray for the soon coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back to earth. That's what Jesus is talking about here when he says, the kingdom of God. We are to pray for the kingdom of God. We are to ask that the kingdom come for King Jesus to appear and in all of his glory. We're to pray for the will of God to be done. Look in the second part of verse 10 where Jesus said, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're to desire the will of God. Just to please God, to know His will, to know it, to discern it, and then to do it. Because the will of God is good and pleasing and perfect. Now, sometimes, in fact, more often than you would imagine, someone says to me about a current event or a circumstance or a crisis or whatever, well, it was the will of God. It was the will of God. And I want to say, and then they say something like, you know, the will of God is always done. I don't mean to be unkind, but the will of God is seldom done in this world. Now think with me about this. The will of God, I'm persuaded, is seldom done in this world. Now, I'm not trying to in any way denigrate or deny the sovereign rule of the Lord God, because God is sovereign. Whether you and I recognize His sovereignty or not, He is sovereign and He is working in all the events of time and space and history to bring all of creation to a great climax where He'll be glorified and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But having said that, the will of God is often not done in this world. And we know what God's will is. God's will is obedience to His commands. Are the commands of God obeyed in this world? More often than not, they're broken. What about all the false religious systems in this world? The religions, the great world religions, Buddhism, Islam, the Hindu religion, secularism, humanism, Marxism, animism. These are all forms of religious expression. And there are absolutely hundreds of millions of devotees of these world religions. That's not giving God glory. They're not doing the will of God. They're neglecting the Lamb of God who was slain. They may be sincere in their religious profession, but they're wrong. And so the will of God is not done in those religions. The will of God is not done in injustice and cruelty and evil and sin. I mean, if the will of God is always done, why would Jesus teach us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? The simple answer is because it's not done often. Now, the will of God is done in heaven. The will of God is always done in heaven. The angels always obey God. But it's in this world, on this planet, where the will of God is disregarded and disobeyed and the commands of God are neglected, where there's so much rebellion. And so we're to pray for the will of God to be done here in this world. What does that mean to us personally? It simply means this, that I daily submit myself to the lordship and the authority of Jesus Christ. I relinquish control of my life and I say to King Jesus, you have your way in my life this day. Your will be done in my life. Now there's a third component to this prayer. This third component is found in verse 11. Not just the honoring of God's name and not just the doing of God's will, but number three, the provision of our material needs. We are to ask for the provision of our material needs. Jesus taught us in verse 11 to pray, give us today our daily bread. Did you get that? Our daily bread. He didn't say, give us today our daily cake. Give us today our daily pie. Give us today our daily ice cream sundae. But give us today our daily bread. Not our greeds, but our needs. Not the things that are luxuries, but the things that we need. The necessities of life. We are to ask God on a continual basis to provide for us the things that we need to live, to function. Now, what does that entail? Well, we won't look there, but according to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, just two things, food and clothing. That's all. Just food and clothing. You say, what about a roof over my head? Well, Jesus said of himself, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was at the mercy of somebody else. So what do we have to survive, to function? Just food and clothing. Now, all this other that God gives us is extra. But we are to pray for food and clothing. We're to pray for daily provision, for daily bread, as Jesus uses the phrase here. Now, that means we don't presume on God. We need to be dependent upon God. You say, well, you know, we Americans are so affluent, we don't need to trust God. I mean, we have Kroger and Winn-Dixie and Bruno's and we have Piggly Wiggly. I mean, what's the big deal about trusting in God? We just go down to the grocery store and buy what we need. Well, who gives you the strength to earn a paycheck to go buy it? And furthermore, who causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall that causes the seed to germinate and sprout and grow and produce a harvest so that some farmer somewhere can harvest that grain and bring it to the grocery store so that you can go buy it? You see, we are dependent upon God, and because we Americans are so far from the whole agricultural lifestyle, we tend to think, you know, we don't need God. But I want to tell you, we do need God. We should be daily confessing our dependency to God for material needs. That's what Jesus is teaching in this model pattern of prayer. There's a fourth component in verse 12, not just the provision of our material needs and the honoring of God's name and the coming of God's kingdom, but number four, the forgiveness of our sins. Look in verse 12. Jesus said, this is how you should pray. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Now, debt here is synonymous with trespasses or transgressions or sins. And the debt that you and I have that we can ever pay is a sin debt. We've transgressed God's holy commands. There's no way we could ever, in our own good works, earn or merit a right standing with God. We are sinners, guilty before a holy God, deserving of God's judgment. And so if we're going to be forgiven of our sin debt, it has to be that we come to God, that we humble ourselves before God, and we confess our sins to God. Now, there are some people who have a problem with that. They may say something like this, well, I'm not so bad. And there are a few that say, I've never sinned. You won't see many like that. But a lot of folks say, well, you know, if I'm going to be judged according to how those guys up at Lakeview Baptist Church are judged, I'm better than any of them, so I'll be okay. But that's an erroneous assumption. Because of our sin, we are all in need of God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's cleansing. The Bible says, the one who says, I have not sinned is a liar and the truth is not in him. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the promise of Scripture is, if we confess our sins, that is, if we agree with God that it's sin, we don't try to justify it, excuse it, or rationalize it, or explain it away, or blame it on somebody else, but if we just confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And so Jesus teaches us to pray for the forgiveness of our sin debt. But notice that he says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. In other words, our capacity to receive the forgiveness of God is contingent upon our capacity to humble ourselves and forgive those who've sinned against us. This is not a works kind of thing where God forgives me because I forgive others. It's just simply saying, if I'm too proud and too arrogant to forgive someone who's offended me or wronged me or cheated me in some kind of business transaction, if I hold unforgiveness in my heart, I can never humble myself before God to receive the forgiveness that God wants to give me. Martin Luther called this the awful prayer. You think about it. How would you like God to forgive you on the same basis as the way that you forgive other people who've wounded or offended or wronged you? If you have an unforgiving spirit, it is an awful prayer, is it not? And so we're to ask for forgiveness as we pray. Now, we also oftentimes want to send retail and confess wholesale, don't we? You know what I mean? Just go out through the day and do a bunch of sinning, end of the day, when we were about half asleep, just kind of said, "Oh yes, Lord, forgive me my many sins I committed today." That's not how it works. We sin retail, we confess wholesale. We sin with anger, we confess anger. We sin with lust, we confess lust. We sin with dishonesty, we confess dishonesty. Whatever the sin may be, that's the way we receive God's forgiveness. And then finally, verse 13. The fifth component of this pattern of prayer is we should pray for the grace to overcome temptation. Jesus admonishes us to pray for the grace to overcome temptation. Look in verse 13. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, the evil one here is a clear reference to Satan. I know there are some who say, "I don't believe in a personal devil," but the Lord Jesus did, and we find his activity throughout the Bible. The devil is a fallen angel. He has a lot of power. But his power is no match for God's power. And Satan's power can bring us down unless we're relying upon the Lord God to give us grace to overcome temptation. When Jesus said, "Lead us not into temptation," let's not mistakenly imply that Jesus is asking or commanding us to ask God to do that which God somehow is trying to tempt us, and we're going to beg God not to tempt us to sin, because God doesn't tempt us to sin. I want you to see this in James chapter 1. Turn to James chapter 1, verses 13, 14, and 15. Now, while the Scripture teaches that God doesn't tempt us, God does test us. There is a distinction. There are times when God sends fiery trials our way to refine us and to purify us and to test us and to strengthen us and to make us depend upon Him in a deeper way. But He does not tempt us to sin. Look in James chapter 1, verse 15. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone." Are you tempted to sin? It's not God's temptation. Verse 14. "But each one is tempted when, after his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." Where does temptation come from? Three sources: the world, the flesh, and the devil. We fight the battle on three fronts. And when Jesus taught us in Matthew 6:13 to pray and lead us not into temptation, he was teaching us to trust God for the supernatural grace and strength to overcome temptation. Now, an unbeliever is no match for Satan. If you don't know Jesus and you're tempted by the devil, you're fair game. Satan can do you whatever he wants to. But if you belong to Jesus, if you've been saved, when you sin, when you yield to temptation, it's because you choose to yield. I want you to see this in the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. In fact, it would be useful for us just to back up a verse and look in verse 12 as well. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." In other words, if you think you're above falling, if you think you're above sinning, if you think you're above being snookered or tricked or deceived by the devil, you have another thought coming. Be very careful, he says. Now, verse 13. "And no temptation has seized you except what is common to man." That means whatever temptation you have, others have it. You're not the exception. Now, watch this. "And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He," that's God, "will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." You see, there's a way of escape if we want it. But if we don't want it, we won't find it. But no Christian ever has temptation so great and so strong that he has to yield. Never, never, never. And this is the way Jesus taught us to pray. We're to pray these kinds of prayers, these types of prayers. We're to pray for the honoring of God's name. We're to pray for the coming of God's kingdom. we're to pray for the forgiveness of our sins, for the provision of daily bread, material needs, and for grace to overcome. And because Jesus taught us to pray this way, we can be sure that Jesus knows that when we pray this way, we're praying in the will of God. Whenever we pray the Word of God, we can be sure we're praying the will of God. And when we pray the will of God, we pray in faith. And so let us, as the sons and daughters of God, let us take what is ours, our heritage, our birthright, these promises, these precious prayer promises, and incorporate them into our walk with Jesus, that the Lord God Himself might be pleased, His name might be exalted in the earth, and that He might be worshiped and adored. Would you bow as we pray together?